This evening we can turn to the book of Titus. Titus is a book that's easy to overlook. It's only 3 chapters long. It's rather businesslike in content. Paul does a lot of hand-holding for Timothy through his ministry. Paul doesn't really do the hand-holding for Titus. And one impression that leaves us with is that Titus really didn't need a lot of hand-holding. And so we find that the letter has more of a business-like tone, but Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians what his feelings and thoughts for Titus are when he tells the Corinthians, if anybody here has any questions about Titus, he's a man after my own heart, and he's here representing me and myself in the ministry. And so with that, we, just by way of review, in Titus chapter 1, we looked at Titus's mission in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. That's his mission. He and Paul have been on a missionary journey at some point in time. And Paul does this frequently. He takes companions with him on missionary journeys and then leaves his companions behind to help disciple the new works that are there. In verses 6 through 9, Paul tells Titus what kind of men to appoint as elders in every city. And remember that in the New Testament, the words elder and bishop and pastor or overseer are all essentially representing the same office. So we don't have to think of them like we think of maybe the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, where there are lower-ranking pastors and then there are bishops over those and so forth. In the New Testament, the terms basically are used interchangeably. But these are the requirements for an elder. A man must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. A bishop must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, in order that he may by sound doctrine both exhort and convict those who contradict. So these are the requirements for the elders that that Titus is called to appoint in the various cities on the Isle of Crete. And we talked, of course, a little bit about Crete. Crete, by New Testament times, by the first century, was basically past its prime. It was no longer really a significant place. At one time, it had been the home of the great Minoan civilization. Interestingly enough, the Philistines are believed by archaeologists and anthropologists to have come from Crete. In fact, the Old Testament identifies them as from Kaphtor, which is one of the ancient names for Crete. Okay, so if you can think of the character of the Philistines throughout the Old Testament, that'll give you some kind of a clue of what the character of the Cretans were. Okay, and that brings us up to verse 10 this evening. Paul has given Titus the requirements for the selection of elders, and this is why the elders must be selected according to those requirements. Verse 10, but because there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Paul tells Titus, these are the characteristics of the men that you must select to be elders over the new churches. Why? Because there are many. There are many who are insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, and especially those of the circumcision. Okay? What he's saying is there are many who are walking rebellious and refusing to submit to authority. That's what the word insubordinate means. They refuse to submit to the authority of men, and ultimately they refuse to submit to the authority of Scripture. They're idle talkers and deceivers, speaking empty, meaningless words. We're going to talk a little bit about what that means here in a little bit, to speak empty, meaningless words. Who are these idle talkers? But he says particularly those of the circumcision. That's basically a euphemism or a phrase for those who are Jews. Okay? Understand that Crete had had a large population of Jews for a very long time, like much of the rest of the Greek world later to become the Roman world. Just as today the majority of Jews live outside of Israel, so it was in the first century, believe it or not. Sometimes you'll hear about the Jews of the diaspora. There's a difference between the Jews of Palestine and the Jews of the diaspora. The Jews of Palestine are those who grow up in and around the region that we would think of as Jerusalem and Palestine proper. The diaspora was every place else that wasn't Palestine. So many Jews had grown up basically for centuries, just like the Israelites grew up in, lived in Egypt for 400 years. By the first century, many Jews had lived for centuries in other parts of the world. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore. Many of them couldn't read Hebrew. That's why the Old Testament was produced in Greek. They spoke a different language, and they essentially had the culture of the people that they were living among. Only difference was they were practicing a form of Judaism as their religion. And so Crete has a large population of these people, and they're essentially both Cretans and Jews. Okay? And Titus says that especially out of this group, there are many who are rebellious and not submitting to authority, but he says they are idle talkers and deceivers, meaning that they speak vain, empty, great swelling, poetic sounding words that inspire awe, but underneath them, there's nothing to them. There's nothing there. A lot of thunder, no rain, so to speak. Okay? And Paul tells Titus their mouths must be stopped in verse 11. They subvert whole households, teaching things that should not be taught for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, we've titled this particular outline Strong Words because Paul says a lot of things here that today we would say, he didn't really say that about them, did he? And he talks about the dishonest gain here. Understand that Cretans were famous for their love of materialism and their love of wealth and gain. And it wasn't just the New Testament that says this. I've got testimonies from four or five Roman ancient historians here. Polybius, living between 203 and 120 BC, said, "So much, in fact, do love of shameful profit and greed prevail among them that among all Cretans, among all men, Cretans are the only ones in whose estimation no profit is ever disgraceful." Cicero, a Roman statesman and philosopher from 106 to 43 BC, said, "Indeed, men's moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery or brigandage to be an honorable profession." Livy, a Roman historian living between 59 BC and AD 17, said the Cretans followed Perseus in hopes of cash. And Plutarch, a Greek writer and biographer, had this to say. He lived between AD 46 and AD 120. "Of his soldiers, only the Cretans followed him. not through being favorably disposed towards him, but because they were as devoted to his riches as are bees to their honeycombs. For he was carrying along vast treasures, and he had handed out for distribution among the Cretans drinking cups and mixing bowls and other utensils of gold and silver valued at 50 talents. So the Cretans of Paul's time were well known for basically their greed. In Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul quotes a Cretan. Okay? He says this, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" How would you like that for a stereotype? Always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul has the nerve to say, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they might be sound in the faith." Now, there's a couple of different places that this quote can come from. Okay. There was a man who lived... One of the things that the Cretans were guilty of is they claimed to have the tomb of Zeus. Okay? But every other Greek knew that Zeus did not die. Zeus lived, right? Now, I'm speaking from a Greek's perspective. Every other Greek knew that Zeus did not die. Zeus lived. They considered Zeus to be the Lord of all things. And Paul actually quotes sayings about Zeus several times, even in the book of Acts. Okay? What's that? Oh. And so, the Cretans claimed to have the tomb of Zeus, for which they developed this reputation of just bald-faced lying. Okay? And the quote is usually attributed to a man named Epimenides. That's a tongue twister. Epimenides. And he was a Cretan who lived about 600 BC, and he was widely respected as a prophet, a teacher, and a miracle worker. And understand something about Crete. We mentioned this in the introduction. Crete was well known for its absence of wild animals. Okay? Right now, Milwaukee has a lion running around. Okay? There were no lions in Crete. Okay? There were no tigers in Crete. There were no dangerous animals in Crete. The extent of their wild animal population were squirrels and so forth. Okay? But Crete was also known for its wars between cities, and it was known for piracy, and it was known for promiscuity, and it was known for basically an underlying dishonesty about everything. They were so well known that a second Greek word was coined in Attic Greek for the act of lying, and that word was kritizo. Now, if you know anything about Greek verbs, they typically end in o. Okay, they typically end in o. Kritizo means literally to play the Cretan, but it was used as a word for to lie. Okay, and so this is how well known they were for their lies. In addition to this, Werner Keller, in his book, The Bible is History, if you ever wish to borrow it, I can loan you a copy, hints that the ancient Cretans were powerful drinkers. And he submits this as evidence. Among the settlements of the Philistines, they found large, vast numbers of wine cups and beer tankards fitted with filters. In the Philistine settlements, basically they figured these guys could handle large amounts of alcohol at one point in time. And so what happens is Epimenides is basically saying this: Crete has no need of wild animals of the four-legged kind, because Crete has plenty of wild animals of the two-legged kind. And that's where this stereotype, and today we would call this kind of language racial or cultural stereotyping, and we're going to address that a little bit later. Paul goes on to tell Titus, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, in verse 14. We don't know the specifics about what these false teachers were teaching. Paul doesn't tell them that. We do know that a large contingency of them were Jewish converts, And we know from the rest of the New Testament that the Jewish converts still had a tendency to cling to the elements of Judaism. For a long time, the line between Jew and Christian was pretty fluid, pretty liquid. In fact, the original apostles and the original believers there on the day of Pentecost still thought of themselves as Jews. That's why Acts records that when they would get together to meet, where would they go? They would go to the temple. They would go to the temple to proclaim the word of God, because to them it was the most natural place for them to be. And so there are large numbers of Jews who would convert at least partially to Christianity, who would still cling to elements of Judaism. And we have to remember that the Judaism of the first century, just like the Judaism of today, was not strictly the Judaism of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? The way that the Jews practice their faith today is not identical to the way that they practiced their faith in the Old Testament. The same thing was true in the first century. They had added many traditions and teachings and commandments. In fact, they built something that's called the hedge around the law. Have you ever heard that term? Okay. What they did was they basically built a system of rules around the Old Testament system of rules with a specific intent that you would have to break all of these before you could even get close to breaking the core of the Old Testament laws. But what happened was over time they began to see all of those laws basically as having the authority of God. Okay? And there was a constant tendency among Jewish believers to carry these things over into their newfound faith in Christ. And there was a constant tendency amongst hardened Jews who weren't believers to try to infiltrate Christian circles and introduce these things as correctives with the ultimate goal of trying to pull people back in. Okay? And there have always been people who have accepted that sort of message. But Judaizers aren't the only people being talked about here. There's always been the tendency to combine the wisdom of the world, the philosophy of the world, the religious practices of the world, the ideas of what the world thinks is proper, into the church. And there have always been people in the church who've been willing to accept this message. And the fact that Paul doesn't go into the specifics about what these false teachers are teaching means that his words are applicable not just to that situation, but that they're applicable today. See, if he had told us specifically what they were teaching, then we would apply his words only to that thing. But since he leaves it open-ended, it helps us to remain on guard against related but not identical sorts of false teachings going on today. There are many in the church who teach things today that they ought not to be teaching, like Paul said, passing off as the word of God things that are really the commandments of men. Now, you and I can think of obvious examples. The obvious examples would be the pseudo-Christian groups such as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, who clearly add things to the word of God or take things away from the word of God. But there are other examples that are far more subtle and, I fear, deceive far more of the Christian population in general. They more easily creep into the church. One example is the psychologizing of the gospel that we see going on today, and this whole idea of integrating psychology and the science of human behavior in with the Word of God. People seek to mix these principles of psychology and philosophy, and they can be very clever about how they use certain words and certain terms. And the terms are biblical, but when they use them, they use a slightly different meaning for these things. Okay? And there are those who seek to intermix the moral values of the world with the Word of God. We find a large contingency of the homosexual movement. We find a large contingency of the feminist movement. We find a large contingency of the so-called liberation movement. We find a large contingency of the equal rights movement and other movements that attempt to mix their ideas with the Word of God in order to push forward a specific agenda. And in fact, whole commentaries have been written. People will look at a book, not just from a historical perspective, but they'll look at it from a feminist perspective, or they'll look at it from a liberation perspective. Does everybody know what liberation theology is? It's basically an attempt to integrate Marxism into the gospel. Okay, they'll tend to look at this from the perspective of equal rights and so forth, and you can actually find Bibles that are called by those names. But then there are those who seek to build whole doctrines concerning things like demonology and healing and prayer and faith and holiness, and whole doctrines with respect to getting close to God and encounters with God. And these can be some of the most dangerous types for the church. Why? Because in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with these things. Everybody wants to be closer to the Lord, don't we? We want to study to figure out how to do that. Everyone wants to be holy. Everyone wants to know how to be effective in prayer, don't we? Everybody wants to know how to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, don't we? We want all these things. And these groups don't bring another book to the Bible. They don't bring the world's values to the Bible. Well, in a way they do. What they do, though, is they read New Testament passages. I'm just going to give you a little example. They'll read New Testament passages on healing and on God's desire for us to be healed. And then they'll build whole teachings on how to do this. They'll read a scripture about healing and then always be careful when this closes up. And then they say, now, these are the steps that you have to do to go through this. And the people who are listening out in the pews, the people who are listening over the radio or on TV, they hear all that and they flow from one right into another. And they never catch the fact that this has closed. And now what's coming out of the person's mouth is doctrine that doesn't have direct scriptural support. Okay? And you're going to find that there are healing schools, there are prayer schools that you can go to, there are faith schools, there are schools on prophecy. Okay? There are schools where they teach you how to be a prophet or to do prophecy. There are whole ministries and television and radio programs and books and CDs and videos and MP3s devoted to all of these things. Make no mistake about it. The gospel is big business. It's good for us to recognize that and understand it. The gospel is big business. Okay? And the thing is, you have to listen carefully to what all these people are saying. Because they're going to start out with Scripture, but at some point they slide from Scripture into personal experience. And then they start to use that personal experience of their ministry or their life or whatever to build the authority to get you to accept what they're teaching. And the next thing you know, you have people saying, well, this is the formula to getting more faith. Or this is the formula to having... These are the conditions under which it's more likely that the Spirit of God is going to move so that you can prophesy, or so forth. When they do these things, the reality is they have no clear basis in Scripture. What do I mean by this? Well, in very plain terms, be very careful when somebody starts saying, this is how you pray in order to bring about a healing in somebody's life. This is how many times you should pray. These are the words you should use. This is the setting that you should be in. This is the condition your life should be in before you do it. The Scripture says this: your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Yes, the Scripture compels us to pray. And yes, I believe that we can be skilled in prayer. Don't mistake what I'm saying. I believe that we can be skilled in prayer and that we can become more skilled in prayer. But nowhere in the New Testament are you going to find a specific, precise recipe or formula for how to do it. How do you do it? Well, we're going to get to that in just a little bit. Be very careful when somebody starts saying, this is how you bring about a revival. Do this. Be very careful when somebody starts saying, there's different types of demons out there. And this is how you deal with this type, and this is how you deal with this type, and this is how you tell the difference between the two. note carefully that Jesus made one statement. He said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Okay? He didn't say what the type was. He didn't say how to recognize it. And he didn't say what type of fasting we should use or what type of prayer we should use. Nowhere are you going to find that information in the New Testament. And if you start teaching specific rules or procedures, what you're doing is what Paul calls teaching fables and the commandments of men. Okay? And the people who do this are clever about it. They're practiced at it. They can make you believe that you're studying the Word of God itself and the Spirit of God itself. I'll tell you a little story. A few years ago, I had a brief interim when I was working for a different company than the company that I'm working for now. Okay, and the company was run by believers, and one day they hired a new employee to be a consultant. And this guy came in, and I could just tell by his bearing that he wanted to be respected and so forth. And that was fine with me. I really didn't know what he was doing. And one of the managers introduced me to him and said, Terry teaches a Greek class. And I didn't ask him to say that. It didn't have any bearing on the situation from my perspective. But the very next thing this man did was he wanted me to know that he was a prophet. And he wanted me to read his books on prophecy. And so I politely took one of his books and I took it home and I read it. And it was about what I expected that it was going to be. Within a period of a few weeks, this man was exposed for basically being a financial fraud and for trying to steal clients from the company. But what he wanted people to do was to accept his authority as a prophet and to accept that he could do certain things and that this is how you learn to prophesy and so forth and so forth. Understand that when somebody comes to you like that, what they're doing is they're teaching what Paul calls fables and the doctrines or commandments of men, and they're passing it off as the Word of God, and it's not. Okay. And Paul tells Titus, this is what you have to fight against. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. I believe in spiritual warfare. I believe in the power of prayer. I believe in healing. But the only formula that I can in good conscience teach for prayer is simply Jesus' commandment to pray. And in fact, if we were going to teach any formula at all, it would be Jesus saying, after this manner pray ye, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay? If we were going to teach a formula, that would be the only formula that we could find scriptural grounds to teach. Okay? And the only formula that I can teach for faith is simply Jesus' commandment. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. How do you get better at believing? Just start believing. There's no formulas. There's nothing else. Just start believing and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's how you start getting better at believing. And the effect of all of these things, all of these different focuses that the church can get distracted in, is that they tend to obscure the gospel. People who believe that they're getting a taste of spiritual power, people who believe that they're in on some hidden spiritual secret, people who believe that they're in on the next big wave of revival become fascinated and preoccupied with that thing, and they want more and more and more. And it's almost like an adrenaline junkie at that point in time. How do you move to the next thing? How do you move to the next thing? How do you keep riding that wave? And soon that thing actually overshadows the message of God's love and salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's actually possible for people to lose an appetite for the gospel because they've been offered some fascinating, tasty, spiritual morsels on the periphery of the whole thing. And this sort of thing becomes contagious. That's why Paul is using the words he uses to Titus. They subvert whole households. The word subvert means to undermine an authority or an institution. I've known people who started out on fire for the Lord who have gotten mixed up in one or more of these fascinations. And then they'll move from fascination to fascination. And some of them get on a spaceship and never come back, if you know what I mean. They just never quite come back into our atmosphere, figuratively speaking. Others only find out in the end that it doesn't work, and that the people involved are either delusional or frauds or gullible, and when it just doesn't work the way they expect it to, they lose faith in the gospel altogether. One other fascination that people get involved with is the obsession of getting close enough to God to have a supernatural experience. Don't mistake me, there's nothing wrong with having an obsession with living a holier life. And there's nothing wrong with having an obsession with walking more closely with the Lord. That's a good thing. Okay. The formula for doing this is taught in Scripture, but it's a pretty basic formula. Read God's Word. Seek His face. Pray for His presence. Purify your life. That's a pretty basic formula that all of us can follow. Where the train starts leaving the tracks is when we start getting too specific about how to do this. And the specifics that we're using aren't explicitly taught in the Bible. Don't eat this kind of food. Don't wear that kind of clothing. There are basic common sense rules for what you and I are to eat, of course. And there's basic rules for modesty and decency that should be part of every Christian's life. But it's oh so easy to slip into that mode where you're defining specifically what a person should wear and what they should eat and what a person should do. And that helps us to understand what Paul is saying in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled." To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. To unravel this, it would be helpful for us to understand that Paul is using a pun. He's using a play on words. He's using the word pure in two different senses. Essentially, what he's saying is this. To the morally pure, all things are ritually pure. Okay. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is morally pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Okay? What does he mean by that? To the person who's morally pure in their mind, all things are good to eat. Okay? To the person who is morally pure in their mind, they don't think about innuendos or strange ways that words can be taken or strange ways that actions can be taken. It doesn't occur to them. To the morally pure, all things are ritually pure. The religious person who is legalistic, but without Christ, looks with cold, austere eyes and sees everything as corrupt because they're not seeing things rightly. On the other hand, the non-religious person can take any circumstance, any word, any action, and turn it into something corrupt or dirty or impure. I'm sure you've met people like that. Okay. A morally clean person can say something, and the non-religious person will make a corrupt, off-color joke out of it. They're so practiced at it that they can make that corrupt, off-color joke. And a person who, through a long relationship with Christ, has become more or less morally clean will not even understand what they're saying. Okay. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess to know God, but in practice they deny Him. How is that possible? Because as we saw earlier, a fascination with all of these little sideshows tends to detract us from the gospel. And what we find is that people who are involved with teaching these things, their focus and their fascination is not on the gospel itself. Their motivation is gain. Their motivation is fame, popularity, power, and their motivation is materialism, wealth. Verse 11 says that they teach things which they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. And here I'm going to borrow a passage from 1 Timothy, just two books ahead of Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Paul's telling Timothy, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Men who are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There's an aspect of the gospel that is big business. Books on prophecy sell. Books on faith sell. Seminars and camps on godly diets and getting back to the way God originally intended things to be. All of that stuff sells. Why do you develop a unique doctrine or teaching? Because, why would you develop a unique teaching focus? You know, I've heard people say, God has called me to emphasize this portion of His Word in my ministry. Why would you do that? Easy. Those things are trademarkable. It's like branding your business. You develop an identity for yourself, and that's marketing 101. Once you become known for that identity, all those people who are seeking for that thing are going to find a way to get to you. See? All those things are trademarkable, the things that you can turn into identifying marks. See? If you want to know the real character of a ministry, follow two things. Follow the focus of the ministry, and follow the money. If you want to know the character of a ministry, follow the focus of the ministry, and follow the money. See? Is the focus on a person? Does the movement promote or encourage the following of an individual? Where does the money go? How do I know that? You know how to know that. Look at the suits. Look at the cars. Look at the estates. Ask to see the books. Ask who makes the financial decisions. Are they open about those things? Do they get evasive or defensive? Do they give you the runaround? Or are they willing to show you the ledgers and tell you who the board is and who has access to the accounts and how the decisions are made for how things are acquired and so forth? Last week I mentioned that over the years I had developed a theory on missionary support and financing missions. In a nutshell, it's this. If the ministry or mission is run by non-natives, throw money at it. What I mean by that is, if it's a mission in India or Africa or Asia, and that mission is being run by Americans or Australians or Europeans, or anybody else who isn't a native of that country, then give money to it. Okay. But if the ministry is run by a native from that country, experience has taught me that it's not a good idea to give money to those things. Why? Because American money is addictive. European money is addictive. Okay. In a culture or society where gain is considered godliness, as Paul is telling Timothy about, okay, it's easy to start gravitating towards that money. In a culture where there are more people than there are jobs, the ministry easily gets looked at as a career option. Okay. Missionaries, foreign missionaries, American missionaries who've ministered in many third world countries will come back and tell you exactly the same thing. Okay. And once that happens, once that local pastor starts looking at the ministry as a career option to provide for his family, and once he gets addicted to that taste of the foreign money, that person becomes corrupted. And the moment he becomes corrupted, the message becomes corrupted, and the whole ministry then tumbles over because the people he's ministering to, you're pouring money in so that people will listen, and the people who aren't listening. Because what they're seeing is different than what they're hearing at that point in time. Okay? And that leads us to address the hard words that Paul spoke earlier in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This witness is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." You and I live in a politically correct world where people say, "Wait a minute, you can't say that. You can't say that. You shouldn't say that. That's racist. That's prejudiced. That's bigoted." But understand this. All believers should understand this. There's a difference between genetics and culture. There's a difference between genetics and culture. There's a difference between physiological characteristics and culture. The gospel knows no color. The gospel has no boundaries with respect to race or sex or age or social status. The gospel is blind to all of these things. And so you and I should be in any and all circumstances. Culture, on the other hand, is an entirely different matter. The two are often confused and intermixed because it's often the case that persons of a particular nation or a particular race or a particular color or a particular appearance might all share a common culture. And so the two things get intermixed, but they're different. They're not the same. When you speak against a culture, you get accused of speaking against a race or a color or a social status. But an evil culture is an evil culture. That's what Paul is saying. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. An aspect of a culture can be widespread and it can be wicked. In fact, you and I are all prone to it. We as Americans live in an evil culture. There are ways of thinking that you and I are steeped in, habits that you and I have, attitudes that we hold and justify, and you and I are completely blind to the fact that these things are wicked. Oh, but wicked they are. Where do you think the term ugly American came from? It comes from the attitudes that we hold that are open and on display to others as we travel abroad. You see, the fact is that stereotypes are often stereotypes precisely because they are true. And Paul is calling a spade a spade. But notice why he's doing it. He's not doing it to condemn the Cretans. He says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. He didn't stop there. He said, therefore, Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, to rebuke them sharply. Why? Why would you do that? Because they can come out of it. Because they can turn. Because they can adopt the culture of Christ. They can adopt the culture of the gospel. Okay. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul tells us, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. Okay. He's calling it out so that they might become a holy people. And that brings us back to Titus's mission, which is the mission of an elder, a bishop, a pastor, and a minister of the gospel. Titus is called to live a life in stark contrast to the Cretans that he's living among. He's called to serve as the visible standard of a unique counterculture, the Christian culture, a culture that has different values, different motivations. He's called to be this. Secondly, he's called to teach this. He's called to teach the Cretans, this is how we follow Christ. This is how we live for Christ. This is how we let Christ live his life through us. So he's called to be these things. He's called to teach these things. And third, he's called to identify and select and call out those among the Cretans who are living according to God's word in order that they can teach others also. These are to be the leaders of the people, and their lifestyle has to be visibly, markedly different if they're to have any hope of representing the gospel correctly. if they're to have any hope of establishing credibility with those that they're ministering to, and if they're to have any hope of pointing out those who would be followers of Christ and pointing them in the direction of godliness. Okay. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, I'm going to close with this scripture this evening. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You have called us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Be aware of the weaknesses in our own culture, dear believer. Be aware of the weaknesses that you and I are prone to, and understand that the Lord wants to rebuke those things out of our lives in order that we may stand with the saints in Revelation and sing this new song along with them. Okay? And with that, we will close for this evening.